Then somebody's got to stay on me, Jessica. Just stay on me. All right, Mr. Harry, would you start us out in prayer as we get going today?
Not my will, Father, but thine be done. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so as we get started here with week number two of God's will versus man's will and what this looks like, I do want to open it up for just a few minutes, and if we don't take these minutes with the questions, that's okay, but I want to open it up. Are there questions from last week? Last week, you might remember, we talked about this idea of the two wills of God, his revealed will and his sovereign will. This means that the revealed will is in God's word. These are the things that we should do, that we are commanded to do right here, right now. God's sovereign will is futuristically looking about what all things throughout all of history is going to be for God's glory. That is always completed exactly the way that God has meant it to be. So that's boiling down the essence of what we talked about last week, and I want to make sure, because we went so quickly, especially through the quotes last week, are there any questions or anything to clarify on from last week? I know it was a while ago, but... Okay, well, I don't want to belabor the point. If you have burning questions, I trust that you will bring them to me. If you have something that you think you're just teaching heresy, then you'll come to me and we'll talk about it. Hopefully that no one ever comes to that conclusion, but we'll leave the door open just in case. Okay, so last week we talked about God's will. Admittedly, we probably could have spent at least 2 weeks on that, but we want to keep moving into man's will. Now, here's the deal. As I was preparing for man's will for this week, I realized this is just too big for us to cover in 1 week, so we're going to spend at least 2 weeks on man's will, and then we'll still try to bring everything together with a final. So I'm thinking what had started out to be a two-week study, I know this is very typical of what you might think of Jeremiah, but is now opened up to a 4 to 5 week study. But I promise it's because we're going in a clear direction. And hopefully everyone will just have to forgive me for not being accurate at the beginning, but Sadie said the most important thing is being clear and us all being on the same page, not going super quickly. So... Well, no, we're following God's sovereign will. No, I don't know. That's a good question. All right, so with man's will, let's get right into it. What is this thing called the will of man? What is this thing that we are calling man's will? And again, I will have the slides for you. I do encourage you to write down, but also to pay attention to what we're talking about, but you will get the slides that you're going to see at the very end. So when we talk about this idea of the will of man, specifically what we're talking about is this is a person's desire, it is their wants, and very important, it is the ability to make those desires occur. So it's not just having a cognitive, I desire something, right? It's not, I want to be famous, right? That's not enough of what the will is. It's this idea of, I want this and I make it happen. That is your will. It's being able to act on the things that you want or the things that you desire. So broadly put, the human will is the core essence of who a person is. Your nature, who you are in your nature, that is the human will. Let me give you an example of what that looks like. Because anytime you look up something in the dictionary, there's always an example of it. So here's just a very brief example, very basic example. I have the will to succeed at work. I desire, I'm going to succeed at my job. I want to do well at my work. And the assumption here is you have the ability to do that. That's why you work wherever you work, doing whatever you're doing. You know what you're doing, you know how to do it, and you can accomplish it. So the desire and want is articulated in accomplishing a task. Now, we don't normally talk this way. You just say, I'm going to succeed at work, but that's talking about a will, a desire that you have. However, that's not going to be entirely sufficient to just say that man's will is your thoughts, your desires, your wants, and being able to accomplish that. There's going to be more to the human will, and this is where it starts to get a little bit hairy from the very beginning. With the understanding of the human will goes much deeper, and this is what we're talking about. The human will is always being affected by an outside component. Always, every time. Human will, your desires, your wants, and abilities to do that always is affected by something outside of yourself, making and shaping human wants and desires. And I just want to make sure, is everybody able to see this up here as well as see this up here? I just want to make sure, Sadie said, your font's too small. So I just want to make sure, is everybody able to see this? And if you're not, get closer. You can. The whole front pew is not being sat on. So make sure that you can see, please. I want to make sure that we're able to see this. So again, at the very basic of what the human will is, it's something that you desire and you are able to achieve, but the human will is always affected by something outside of yourself. We call this an outside component. We could call this an outside agent. We are always affected by something else besides just our will of who we were made. Okay, everybody on the same page? Everybody on the same page so far? Yes, Jadira.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I just want to make sure. You're going to give us an outline, or are we going to take a note?
You can do as you please. I will give you what this is, all of the slides, at the very end.
Okay.
Yeah. I generally don't want you all to, I've spent a lot of time with college students, and here's what I know with college students. If you give the notes, then people are going to be looking ahead and not paying attention with where we're at. So it's not that I don't trust you, it's that I don't trust you. After when you leave, I will give you all of the slides. If you want to take notes now, I would encourage you to do that, but not to the extent that you can't follow along with what we're talking about. That's the outside component, exactly right. An astute observation. Okay, so our human will is affected by something outside of ourselves. We talked about A.W. Pink a while back, or last week. Let me give you another quotation from A.W. Pink. I've tried to disperse the quotations here into our slides instead of saving them for the last. This is what A.W. Pink says about this, author, theologian. He says, "The will is the faculty of choice, the immediate cause of all action. Choice necessarily implies the refusal of one thing and the acceptance of another. It's either or, right? And that's this idea of choice in the will. The positive and the negative must both be present to the mind before there can be any choice. In every act of the will, there is a preference, the desiring of one thing rather than another. Where there is no preference, but complete indifference." This is to say, if you only have one choice, if there's only one thing, there's no volition. That's the word of being able to use your will. So if there's only one choice, there is no choice of the will. "To will is to choose, and to choose is to decide between two or more alternatives. But there is something which influences the choice, something that determines the decision." Okay? With A.W. Pink so far, there has to be two aspects for the will to be used in its way that it's meant to be used. He continues on. "Hence, the will cannot be sovereign. It cannot have full control, full authority, because it is the servant of that something, that outside component. The will cannot be both the sovereign and the servant. It cannot be both cause and effect. It will be one or the other. The will is not causative because, as we have said, something causes it to choose. Therefore, that something must be the causative agent." So it's this idea. What makes you do the choice that you choose? The idea is not the will itself, but that which is acting upon the will. Okay, does that make sense? It's kind of this idea. Let me give you a ridiculous example, okay? And you probably have heard this if you've spent any time in a philosophy class or anything like that. If I were to tell you right now, don't think about a ridiculous, silly, little pink elephant. Well, in your mind, instantly, you're kind of thinking like a pink elephant. You have this really weird, fuzzy picture of this mythical animal, a pink elephant. Why? Was it because you were thinking of a pink elephant before that and you've always wondered if that's possible, or a purple elephant or whatever ridiculous colored elephant you can think about? No, it's because I said something to you. I caused you to make the choice of thinking about something in particular. Does that make sense? It's basic, but it's important. Okay, so when we're talking about our human will, we're saying something else is affected on our will. And whatever affects on us, in a sense, is going to have control over us. It's going to be sovereign. It's going to have authority in our lives. And that's, again, we'll get hairy into this, but that's a basic concept that we have to understand. Jonathan Edwards, again, the First Great Awakening author or pastor, this is what he said. The will always chooses according to its strongest inclination. That's another word for agent. It always chooses according to its strongest inclination or agent at the moment. I get that from On the Freedom of the Will, and that's what he wrote. So again, there's going to be this idea of inclinations. It's going to be a big word going forward, and that's going to affect the things that we do, the things that we think, and ultimately our nature in general. Okay? Everybody understand A.W. Pink and Jonathan Edwards? Okay, let's then keep going into inclinations of the will. What are the inclinations of... Oh, I was like, I'm sorry, what did I do? Thought I'd really mess something up there. Okay, inclinations of the will. Okay, so the reality of outside agents affecting man's decisions and actions are experienced daily. You and I, every single day, make decisions, and I'm trying to think, I remember reading at one point how many decisions we make in a day, and it's somewhere around like 30,000 decisions in a day. We don't even think about them, right? I mean, we just make decisions all the time. When you get up, you don't have to think about what you do when you get up. You don't have to think, okay, I'm going to put this foot over, and this side of the bed, and this foot over, and then I'm going to stand up. Maybe if your legs don't work, you're starting to think about those things, right? You didn't have to think, okay, take this breath in, breathe this out. You don't have to think about these things. You don't have to think about going to the restroom and brushing your teeth. You just, it's habit. So, but the idea here is you and I make decisions all the time, and it's always affected by something else. For instance, here's some ridiculous examples. Why does somebody like to eat pizza rather than broccoli? I've made a confession, pizza is my favorite food. Why do I eat pizza instead of broccoli? Why am I going to ask Sadie tonight, hey, we should have pizza tonight instead of broccoli? Because broccoli is yucky compared to pizza. I mean, broccoli can be good, but not like pizza, right? I mean, pizza's way better. I've had an experience with broccoli, I've had an experience with pizza, I've made my decision. What about why do you shower in the morning or why do you shower at night? Well, at some point, likely, maybe your mom told you it's better to do one rather than the other. You need to go to bed clean. Or conversely, you need to be ready for your day and be clean. It's not wrong to do either of them. It's just you have this idea based off of some side of outside influence. You could think about why do you choose the seats that you do when you go to the movie theater? Right? I've learned this. I thought everybody would go where I want to go in the movie theater. Everybody has different opinions. Some people want to go all the way to the back. I want nobody behind me. Or they want to go all the way to the front. I want to have everything in front of me and not be distracted by anyone else. If you're like me and you're godly and you're right, you go right to the very middle, right? That way you have the very best picture possible. But people do things differently. Why? Because you've had an experience. You've had a person. You've had some sort of outside effect that's inclined you to think the way you think or to do the things that you've thought. R.C. Sproul very much mimics Jonathan Edwards here, and he says, we always choose according to our strongest inclination at the moment. It's this idea that we are so inclined to do something in a specific situation because of something outside of us that we become servants, let me use a stronger word here, slaves to our inclinations, whatever those inclinations are. Therefore, the most logical question for us to ask is, what then is that primary affecting agent on our will? Right. We could use all these ridiculous examples of why you shower at this time of the day or this time at night, why you put the toilet paper over or under, and you could talk about all the ridiculous things, but let's talk about the big things. What is the primary agent total, not just for one decision that you make, but for all decisions that we make? What affects our mind? What affects our choosing? And what affects, again, as I mentioned at the very beginning, our will, in a sense, is our whole human nature. What is going to affect everything of who we are? Well, this is what R.C. Sproul says. He says, think if you can of any choice you have ever made that was not according to the strongest inclination you had at the moment of decision. Okay? Think about some time when you made a decision different than your inclination. And then he gives really a necessary example for where this is going. What about sin? Then listen to this. Every Christian has some desire in his or her heart to obey Christ. We love Christ and we want to please him. Can you resonate with this? I love God. I want to obey God. Yet, every Christian sins. We're not dead to sin. Not yet. The hard truth is that at the moment of our sin, we desire the sin more strongly than we desire to obey Christ. If we always desired to obey Christ more than we desired to sin, we would never sin. Aha. Okay, so Sproul's giving us this help. That even when we have an inclination to Christ, the very best possible situations you could ever have. I want to obey Christ, yet we still fail. We still don't do it right. Why? Because something else is involved in our decision making other than just our greatest wants of that time. Does that make sense? If you can think back to a time when you personally sinned, and I'm not going to have a confession time, well, I did this and I did this. Think back in your own mind of when you know you sinned. You did something wrong. And maybe even in that moment of sinning, you knew it was wrong. And you didn't want to do it, but also you did. You knew that this was against the Lord, but yet whatever it was so pleasing, was so good, so satisfying, or just so attractive in some way, you couldn't say no to it. And so you ended up sinning. It's this idea of you wanted to do something, and yet you did something else. So even in the very best of human conditions, the very best of human wills is a Christian desiring to obey God. That is the very best human conditions on this earth. Humans still sin. Therefore, the primary agent affecting natural man's will is sin. The primary agent affecting your will, my will, and everyone's will is sin. And notice I say natural man. The reason I do that is because next week, if you weren't here at the very beginning, we're going to talk about human will next week. We're going to talk about this idea of being sons and daughters of Adam and what that looks like. We were not created to sin, and yet we've been affected by sin. I'll make a distinction of that next week. Okay, is everybody still on board here? I'm bringing this idea to the fore that we always have something that's acting upon us. That thing that's acting upon us is sin, even when we don't want to sin. It's this idea that sin is so interwoven, right? It's this idea of, have you ever had a couple of earbuds, what are those called? Headphones. Have you ever had a couple of headphones, and you know the ones that just go in your ears, they're not the big ones, and you put them together with two or three others, and something magical happens, you set them on top of each other, and they're not tangled up, and you pick one up and they're all tangled together, worse than spaghetti that's been in a tornado. Have you ever had that? We just went on a trip and it was two headphones, and I feel like half my time on the plane was trying to figure out, how can I get these undone? And then we had some ear plugs. I mean, it was just a mess of cords and string and everything else. That's this idea here. Sin is so interwoven into our nature. It's a virus. It literally is a virus. What was beautifully, perfectly made is now affected indefinitely without outside help. Again, that'll be what we'll talk about later. That's this idea. Sin is that primary acting agent on yours and my human nature, on our will. Okay? So, let's then talk about man's inherent sinful condition. This thing that we're going to be talking about here is a really big theological expression. But it's very important for us to understand. Scripture is clear. Scripture is abundantly clear. And we're going to have some verses to look up here in a second. So make sure you do have your Bibles, your phones, or whatever it might be that you need to look them up. Scripture is clear that man's will and our nature, again, while we were not created this way originally in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not created this way. But man's will and our nature has been irreversibly, unless divinely affected, it has been irreversibly changed by sin from the very beginning of our being. From the very beginning of our being, our will We were not created originally this way in the Garden of Eden, and unless God acts divinely on us, our will is irreparably and irreversibly affected by sin in our nature and in our will. The thing that we call this biblical idea is this thing called original sin. Okay, so original sin is this idea that you and I are sinful from the moment that we come into existence. Now, you might say, well, where do we get that? How do I know that I am a sinner from the very beginning? That there's been no time, bless you, there's been no time in my life that I have ever been without sin. The Bible. This is where we get this idea. Before you read these, could I have a couple of Bible readers? Scott, could I call on you to read one? Proverbs 22:15, do you mind looking that up? Okay. Who can grab Genesis 8:21 for me? All right. Do you mind grabbing Genesis 8:21 for me? And then who else? Did you raise? Okay. Do you mind grabbing Job 15:14 through 16? Okay. So as they're looking up those verses, let me just read the two that are on here, okay? Because they're that important. Feel free to look them up. I mean, the Berean church looked up whatever Paul was preaching to them, so please feel free to look up in your own Bibles. But Psalm 51:5 says, NASB translation, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." That's sin. "He came into existence in sin. And in sin, my mother conceived me." It's this idea of in the womb. That's how far back our sin nature goes. You betcha. In the womb, you and I are against God. We are enemies of God because we have a sinful nature. We are sinful people from the very beginning. That's what original sin is talking about. You can look to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, "Of the evil spirit..." Give me just one second, Barb. I'll get back to you. You have a question? Yeah, give me just a second. Let me read these, and then we'll read the others, and then we'll get back to Barb's question. Ephesians 2, 2 through 3. "Of the evil spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived according to the lusts of our flesh." And then he closes out verse 3 by saying, "We were by nature children of wrath." This expression talking about we were against God from the very beginning. There is no time that you and I have not been against God. Okay? But we see this throughout other places in Scripture. So Scott, would you mind reading Proverbs 22:15 nice and loud for us, please? Yeah, you're fine. You're totally fine. Proverbs 22:15. How about, Scott, we'll come back to you in just a second. Miss Debbie, do you have Genesis 8:21? Or Scott, do you have it? Okay, go ahead and read that nice and loud then.
"Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far away."
From the very beginning, as children, right? And there's no boundary of what that word means in the Hebrew language. He's talking about from literally the very beginning of life. Okay, that's, and he says folly or foolishness, that's sin. All right, Miss Debbie, Genesis 8:21.
"The Lord smelled pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'"
So right after the flood, right? God talks about the inclination of man's heart. Miss Debbie, what is the inclination of man's heart, he says? It's sin from childhood. The word youth there in the Hebrew, Jonathan Edwards helps us understand, that's talking about from the very beginning of who we are. That's what that Hebrew word talks about. Okay, and then Trevor, you have Job 15:14 through 16. Do you hear the totality of that? Hopefully you could hear what he was reading there in Job 15. This totality of the entire human condition. At no point excluded is sinful. Whenever you read God's word is always talking about mankind as sinful. All have gone astray. All have gone aside with no exclusions. No exclusions. Right? And that's what we see when we look here. Miss Barb, can you hold on to your question for just one more second? Because I want to get the rest. I want to get the rest of this out, and then I want to take that and any other thoughts that anybody might have. So these verses, and we could look up many other verses. You could look up 1 John 1:8 through 10, Isaiah 59:2. We won't look those up right now, but feel free to do that on your own. That teaches us that man is a sinner not because he sins. You and I are not sinners because at one point in time, you decided consciously to sin, and now all of a sudden, where you were once good, now you're bad. It's not that you were in the name of, I'm going to heaven, now I'm going to hell at some point in life. But rather, and this is a point, an important distinction, man sins, and here I'm talking about man as humans, okay? So men and women, whoever, humans sin because he inherited a sinful nature from birth. This is something that we inherited from Adam. Okay, let me quickly draw this out. I promise, Miss Barb, I'm going to get to you. But let me quickly draw this out. And it's going to look terrible because I'm not a good artist. But let's just act for a second that this is a little baby, okay? He's happy, he's born, he's a little baby. That's you when you were a child, okay? And then your life is on this timeline. And some people have this thinking, and I understand why, but that here you are now as an adult, right? Good, functioning human being. At some point in your life, you crossed the Rubicon and there was no turning back. You were doing all right as a baby, maybe as a toddler you're doing okay, but at some point, age 3, age 4, age 5, who knows, you became a sinner. And from that point on, you've now needed Jesus. Whereas before, you would have been morally, maybe not good, but morally neutral. You weren't plus, you weren't minus, you were just zero. You weren't less than, you weren't greater than, you were zero. And at this point, you became a minus. You became a, oh goodness, I hope, is that less than? Okay. I just had a horrible realization that I could not remember from math class which way it went to say. So now all of a sudden on this side of things, you need help. When in reality, this is what the Bible teaches. You're a baby here. Here's your life. You're a human here. And the entirety of your life, you're less than. At no point are you ever plus in your human nature. At no point are you morally good. At no point are you even morally neutral. You are deserving of punishment even as a baby, even as a child. Now, I know that's tough. That's a really difficult thing to hear. Because if you're like me, you've had a baby, you've been around babies, and they are the most adorable things in all of existence, right? I can tell you, my one-year-old, almost one-year-old, he turns one on Wednesday, he knows how to sin, and I did not teach it to him. And unless Sadie's been teaching him how to sin during the day, I don't think she's been doing that. He knows how to do this because it's part of his nature. It's part of his will as a human, and he's not exceptional. I think he's exceptional because I love him to death, but in this way, he is not exceptional. We all are that way. And any parent who's honest when looking at their children knows that baby that was adorable, that was cute when they're sleeping, they were a monster when they woke up. Why? Because there's sin within them. Okay, now we're going to have a couple quotes, but I promised Miss Barb we're going to get to that question.
You said that, you know, the time, like you're conceived.
Yeah, no, that's a really good question because what that gets to, and I'm glad that you got to that, I would like to get to next week, but let me put it in a nutshell this week. We are not sinners. I guess we could look at this last bullet point here. We're not sinners because we've sinned. It wasn't that at one point we sinned and all of a sudden that's what made us a sinner. We lied or we said no to our parents when we shouldn't have or we took a cookie when we shouldn't have, whatever example you can think of, now we're a sinner. It's already in our nature. So to be a human, we could put it this way. Since Adam, to be a human means being a sinner. Yeah. And if you think about that, that includes absolutely everyone in existence, with the one exception of Jesus Christ, because he was not just fully human, though he certainly was, but he was also fully God, which means that he didn't have the sin nature within him. You and I don't have that distinction.
But he still had a mother who sinned.
He still did have a mother who sinned, absolutely. And we don't believe Catholicism, and she's not venerated. She absolutely was a sinner, but that didn't pass on the sin nature to him. Because he was fully God. And for him to have the sin nature, as being both fully God and fully man, if he were to have a sin nature, then he couldn't have paid the penalty for my sin or for yours or for anyone else's. Yeah, great question. And that's a very important distinction. And Barb, thank you for bringing that to the fore. We are sinners because we are sons and daughters of Adam, thousands and thousands and thousands of years later. But the sin of Adam continues to us in our nature today. And therefore, why do we sin? It's an expression of our sin nature. Okay? Questions about that? I'm going to have an objection. So maybe if you have an objection, that might be coming up.
Well, you go back to the passage from Psalm 51. That it says, from birth. And then the line says, in fact, from conception.
Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. And David is so honest there in Psalm 51. That's the psalm that he wrote after his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan, the prophet, confronts him, and he is being abundantly honest about himself and us as well. Yeah, thank you, Mr. Harry. Well, let me spend some time then on an objection and then answers, okay? So if we have an objection, if this is a tough-sounding thing for us, and I understand it likely is, Let's talk about it then, right? I think that's a good thing to do, okay? Well, what if I'm thinking this way? This might be an objection to original sin. One might answer this doctrine of original sin by asking the question or making the statement. The Bible nowhere claims that infants are guilty, sinful from birth, but only those morally responsible. Therefore, original sin must be invalid, and mankind is condemned only by the sin that they commit. It's this idea that we become morally responsible when they know the difference from right and wrong, right? This is a conscience. This is a big gift that separates us from everything else in creation. You know the difference between right and wrong, not because you just know the effects of it, but because you understand the morality of it. When did that happen? In age of understanding. Therefore, we're not morally responsible until we come to the age of understanding, somewhere around maybe 4, 5, 6, somewhere around then. That could be a possible objection. Well, what would be our response to that? What would be the biblical response? Let me give you 4 responses that we would give to somebody who says, you were not morally responsible for sin. We're not guilty of sin until we are to a certain age or certain cognizant realization and understanding. These are 4 responses. First, the first response is, nowhere in Scripture does it make an age, class, or any other distinction when referencing the totality of human sinfulness. Therefore, if all of mankind is sinful, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. All. Therefore, all humans at every stage must be included. Don't you think that if Scripture meant to give us a distinction of all have sinned except for this group of people over here, whether it's an age, whether it's some sort of a class, whatever distinction it is, don't you think Scripture somewhere would give us that distinction? Everyone's a sinner after the age of understanding or after they get out of infancy, but there's not that distinction anywhere in Scripture. It says all, pas, pantas, that's the Greek word, all, and it's total. It's totality in its conception or this understanding. So, nowhere in Scripture does it make a distinction. Oh, goodness gracious. I don't know why I messed that up. Okay, secondly, and you get the quote that's going to be giving an example of this. Secondly, coming to a realization of personal sinfulness necessitates sin committed before we mentally realize it. Okay? A little bit difficult here, I understand. But this would mean that human nature is sinful to its core before a cognitive realization. Cognitive is another word of your knowledge, right? So if you come to a knowledge, oops, I'm a sinner, that necessitates a prior sinning. That necessitates a prior nature of sin. You don't just become a sinner when you become aware of it. That doesn't make any sense. Otherwise, how could you ever hold anyone responsible for what they've done if all they have to claim is, I wasn't mentally or cognitively aware of it? No, even before you're aware of it, it must be true. And this is what Jonathan Edwards says in describing this. This, not including infants, that idea, would not alter the case. For if all mankind, as soon as ever they were capable of reflecting and knowing their own moral state, find themselves wicked, which everyone does, this proves that they are wicked by nature. Therefore, the second point of argument for original sin means that if you come to the realization of your sin, as we all do, as every human understands, they're not perfect. They understand that they're sinners. Doesn't matter what age that is, there was prior sinfulness to that. Therefore, you were not mentally sinning. You were not doing it because you wanted to be bad. You were doing it because that's who you were. That's who you are. Okay? Good on this one? Okay, let's go to the third one then. Or, I'm sorry, this is a... Did I say four? I'm only going to have three. Man, I don't know how that snuck by me. I'm sorry. Three, not four. This is John Piper also speaking of the second one. He says, even if these verses, we've looked at many of them already, were only speaking of people old enough to mentally understand sin, they would still be teaching original sin. For on that view, these verses would be saying that all people, as soon as they know good from evil, find themselves sinners. But if all people, as soon as they are capable of moral decisions, find themselves as sinners, this proves that they are that way by nature. Again, he's really just talking about what Jonathan Edwards talked about, this idea that if you are a sinner before you mentally know that you are sinning. And before we go to the next one, I need one more scripture reader for this slide. Could somebody look up Romans 3? Jessica, do you mind looking up Romans 3, 10 through 18? It's quite a few verses, but I have faith. So the third and final, I'm sorry, again, not four, but three. The final argument for original sin is, if original sin is not a biblical concept, then how come Scripture repeatedly speaks so vehemently or so strongly about man's sinfulness? Every time we hear about the sinfulness of man, it's not only total, but it is in the strongest possible terms. Jessica, do you have Romans 3 up there? Listen to the language as she reads it nice and loud. Listen to the language of how strongly you and I are sinners with no exception.
As it is written, there are no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Thank you so much. So that's Paul primarily quoting the book of Psalms. And what's he saying? Guys, we're all sinful. Bar none, we're all sinful. No distinction, no class difference. When the Bible talks about our sinfulness, that's the language that it uses. We all have no hope. Why? Because who we are in our nature is intrinsically affected by sin. This is the way that Jonathan Edwards describes it again. He says, why should man be so continually spoken of as evil, carnal, perverse, deceitful, and desperately wicked? And those are biblical terms. If all men by nature are perfectly innocent and free from any propensity to evil, as Adam was the first moment of his creation. And again, that comes from the great Christian doctrine of original sin. It's this idea that if we're neutral, if we're innocent in our nature, our human will, then why is the Bible so adamantly defending, teaching, and driving home at every possible chance? You have no hope on your own. You are not innocent. There's blood on your hands, and it's Christ's blood that you put to death on the cross because of your sin. Why would Scripture speak so strongly about that? Listen to what Augustine says. He says, who can recall to me the sins I committed as a baby? Miss Barb kind of asked that question, right? What does a baby do? He says, for in your sight, no man is free from sin, not even a child who has lived only one day on earth. Augustine was one of the earliest church fathers that really helped us understand some key biblical doctrines. He was one of the biggest proponents of original sin, seeing it in Scripture. Yeah, he's saying that as well. But Scripture in Psalm 51 talks about conception. I don't think that Augustine would have been saying that you had to be out of the womb. In fact, he doesn't say that at all. He's saying that's part of our nature. And if we're believing that who you are in utero is that you are a human in utero, which I certainly make that distinction, then who you are outside of the womb, inside the womb, really makes little difference because you're made in God's image in both cases. And if you have a sin nature out of the womb, you're going to have a sin nature in the womb. Yeah. So therefore, with original sin, and we don't want to spend all of our time on original sin. There's still more that we need to talk about tonight. We're left with the conclusion that sin is inherited, not just the propensity, not just maybe I'll sin or maybe not. What is inherited is the desirability. It's what we desire. Right? Remember when I talked about our will, it's the things that we desire. We desire sin and the culpability. We are culpable. We're guilty. All because we are sons and daughters of that first human Adam. Tabitha, could I call on you to read Romans 5:12? Sorry that I'm not giving you more time to look these things up. There you go. Who was the one man that sin entered through? Adam. Adam and Eve, right? But Paul especially talks about Adam. The first Adam, then the second Adam will be Jesus. But here in chapter 5, verse 12, I hope you heard what she read. If not, look it up on your own, Romans 5:12. It talks about death came into the world because of Adam. Why? Because he was perfect? No, because he sinned. And now death has been given to all man, all mankind, because we are sons and daughters of Adam. All right, now we're going to go to a different biblical concept. So are there any questions about original sin when talking about the human will and how we are affected by sin from the very beginning of who we are? Okay, I'm going to need, I think, three Bible readers. Could someone look up Psalm chapter 14, verses 2 through 3? It's going to be on the next slide. Okay, Ms. Barb, Psalm 14, verses 2 through 3. Then Jeremiah 17:9. Sadie, Jeremiah 17:9. And then Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. Miss Gail, since you've already read one, Miss Gail, if you'll look up Ecclesiastes 9, 3. Thank you. I'll get you again, I'm sure. I know you're not. All right, so that was original sin from the very beginning of conception, all of who in our nature we are sinful. But let's talk about now the extent, and this is all necessary. What is the extent of our sinful condition, right? So if we're talking about the will, and everything has an outside agent on it, we've said sin is that outside agent or outside component that affects us. We've said that it's all the way from the very beginning of who we are, but let's talk about the extent of it. Is it just a hit or miss type thing? Is it here one moment, gone the next? Is it a spiritual puberty? Don't quote me on that. But what is this extent of sin? Okay, well, let's talk about this. This leads to another monumental biblical doctrine, and this is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, and I'm just calling it TD here, is a phrase to describe the fact that every human in all of existence is in totality equally guilty before a holy and a just God. I hope that we have time. I don't think we will. There's going to be a quote that's going to say this idea of total depravity is not that everyone commits the same sins. It's not saying that we are as guilty as we could be. So it's not getting to that extent. This is not saying that you and I, or that you and Adolf Hitler are the same person. Right? That's not saying that the things that you have done, the things that he has done, or somebody of that ilk are the same. It's in a very real sense, it's not saying that. It's saying instead that the sinfulness in each of us is permeated entirely, that everything of who we are is affected by sin. Everything. There is not a DNA in your body, there is not a cell in your body that is not affected by sin in some way. That's why things are not perfect in you the way that God had meant them to be originally in the garden. You are totally depraved. So am I. So is every single human who's ever lived. Why? Again, we're sons and daughters of Adam. So this is the idea that every human is totally equally guilty before God. Again, equally guilty means we need Jesus. We need someone else equally, not that we've done the terrible things that maybe somebody like Hitler has done. Okay, so let's see, where is this in Scripture? Again, that's the most important thing. Is this a biblical concept? Miss Barb, are you the one with Psalm 14? Okay, would you mind reading that nice and loud for us?
2 and 3.
Yes, ma'am.
He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you?
Okay, great. Let me see this for myself to see. I looked this up, so I think I gave you the right verses. 14, 2 through 3, this is God talking. So let me read it from what my translation says. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Totally fine. I was thinking that wasn't what I thought it was either. So let me just read it again really quickly. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see, are there anyone who understand? Is there anyone who's good? Anyone morally righteous? They've all turned aside. Verse 3, Psalm 14. Together they have all become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. That's what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 3. Okay, what about Jeremiah 17:9? Is that Sadie? You mind reading that nice and loud? Man, no distinction there, right? The heart is deceitful. That's why, I mean, you can think about your own experiences. You can feel so strongly about something and then realize later, oh, I was wrong. Why? Because your heart's deceitful. And it goes much deeper than that, because we desire sin, and yet sin is not what we should be doing. But yet sin, this idea of total depravity means it is completely within us. And Miss Gill, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. Oh, 2 and 3, yes. I love it. There's so much there we could talk about. The evangelist, the author of Ecclesiastes, talks about vanity. All is, of things are vanity. It says, doesn't matter if you're seemingly good, seemingly evil, you're going to die, right? That's the cause of living as a human in the sinful world. And then in verse 3 is really where he hits home. There is sin, and we are all affected by it. It's in all of our hearts. You can't escape it. You cannot escape it. No matter how good you think someone is, no matter how much you like another person, if you're with them long enough, you realize about them what you already secretly know about yourself. They are not as good as you might think they are, right? That's what happens when you get married to somebody too. You realize, holy cow, this is a pervasive problem. We are all sinful. We all have really bad things within us. This is the way that Martin Luther describes it, the great initiator of the Reformation. He says, the most excellent thing about men is their reason and their will. It's a good thing. Your will, your reason, your conscience, these are beautiful, wonderful, rare gifts that the animal kingdom doesn't have. But it has to be acknowledged that this noblest part of everything that we are is corrupt. No one by nature knows God. We must conclude, therefore, that man's will is corrupt and man is totally unable by himself to know God or to please him. And that comes from his writing against Erasmus called The Bondage of the Will. Okay, so again, it's this idea that we are totally and completely corrupt. That doesn't mean that you are as sinful as you could be. I am very sure that you could go out and do sin like you had never done before if you really wanted to. I'm not saying that that's where you're at right now, but I am saying that there is no part of you that in its own is inherently good, because you are entirely affected with the cancer, the sickness of sin, and it's affected everything. Okay? Are we so tracking along so far so good? Okay, this is what another Puritan, Thomas Goodwin, wrote. The Puritans were a wonderful group of men in the 16, 1700s. I'd really encourage you to read them if you haven't. But he wrote that man is guilty, right? This is biblical language. We're guilty of what? Of a universal, total, sinful defilement spread over all faculties of soul and body, containing in it a privation, or it's this word of an absence, of want of all good and an inclination to all evil. It's this idea that even though you can do good things, and even though an unbeliever can do good things, the desires are always for self. So, an unbeliever giving to a charity, why do they do that? Well, sure, do they want to help other people out? Yes, but it's for themselves. Even if it's just, I want to feel better about myself. Even if it's just, I feel good. Have you ever heard somebody talk like that? I feel good by donating my time, donating my money. Well, you're being selfish. That's being sinful. You're doing a good thing, but you and your heart are sinning, right? That's the idea here of total depravity. Everything that we do is permeated with sin. So, total depravity understands that while mankind is initially created perfect, Adam was not depraved, was not sinful. Adam and Eve were created perfectly. The inclusion of sin has so destroyed mankind's nature that all are forced to concur with Paul, who says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." That's the nature. "For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And again, that gets back to what we had said near the beginning, of we can desire, I want to serve the Lord, but we don't do it the way we want to. Why? Because we have a total sin nature. Okay. Let me do one more slide. Okay, one more slide. And then the things that I have left are quotes. And I just don't want to run through the quotes really quickly. So maybe we'll do those next week. Sadie said, I couldn't understand anything of the quotes from last week because they were just going so quickly. And so I want to make sure that we're going slowly enough to understand it. So this is the last slide that we'll do. So, destruction of total depravity. Therefore, this doctrine of total depravity, which is, I hope what you can see, what I'm drawing from Scripture, drawing from church history, what they've taught, looking at Scripture, this doctrine teaches us, and this is what I would say, what all honest humans should already realize, that the cancer of sin has affected your flesh, that is your body, right? Here's an example of that. Do you have less energy than you did 10 years ago? Yes. Why? Because sin's in you. Maybe not for some of us that are really young still, but the older we get, the less energy we have, right? Why? Because we're dying. Your body is dying. My body is dying. Our hair starts to turn a different color. We start to have a little bit more of a bulge. Why? Because our body is dying by the effects of sin. Well, so our flesh is affected. What about our mental capacities? Eventually, your mind stops working, and not even before that, well before that, you don't do what you want to do. You want to think on God, and yet you all of a sudden think on things you shouldn't. Have you ever been praying? Just really quickly. Have you ever been praying, and all of a sudden something comes into your mind, and you think, oh my goodness, where did that come from? That's horrible. I don't want to think about that. Maybe it's sin, maybe it's temptation, whatever it might be. Why? Because your mind is affected by sin. Your will, your desires and wants are affected by sin. Even the things that we desire, we can't even do because we're that affected. And therefore, ultimately, our intrinsic nature, who you are to your core, is affected by sin. That's not to say the body is evil. That's not to say the mind is evil. That's not to say the will is evil. And that's not to say that who you are intrinsically is evil. In fact, that's saying none of that. It's saying that all of those things listed up here have been affected in totality with sin. Your mind is a good gift from God. Okay? Your heart is a good gift from God. Your soul is a good gift from God. Your body is a good gift from God. And who you are made in the image of God, is a good thing. But it's been intrinsically affected by sin. So, last part, the reality of total depravity teaches us that our desperate need for one who can give victory over sin, only through the power of Christ can a person, as John Owen says in Mortification of Sin, mortify sin. And he asks, do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Why does this matter? Because even though we were made in the image of God, sin comes to seek, kill, and destroy everything that has been good and made by God. And if it is not fought against, there's no hope in this life. That's what total depravity gets us to. Okay? Now, again, I've got one, two, three, four. I have four more slides of quotes. Quotes, two different quotes. But I want to make sure that Awana parents, because it's 6:16, Awana parents will be able to go down there. Do we have questions? And maybe we'll save those quotes for next week, or would you rather see them right now? I'm okay making this a democracy. Would you rather see this quotes now, or would you rather see let's end or ask questions and then end from there? B, so let's end it now, or ask if anybody has questions. Okay, let's do that. Come back next week, you'll see the quotes. I'll use it as a reminder. This is what we talked about last week, total depravity. This is what John MacArthur says. This is what Ernest Reisengard says. And then we'll get back into that discussion. Okay, questions about what we've talked about. Big picture issue, original sin, total depravity, and its effects specifically on the human will and nature.
You mentioned when you're praying and you have a wayward thought. Mm.
Yeah, I think so.
Try it.
Well, let me explain what I mean. I think that you can be thinking on something and something bulging into that. Kind of this idea of a balloon that's not really filled all the way, and you can poke it in and it gives a little bit. And so in that moment, there are two things happening there simultaneously. I think I know what you're saying, because in that moment you're thinking of fighting the thoughts you don't want to think about, and that's the thoughts you're having. But I think that I would be able to say that as a balloon can absorb and take the push against it, that would be happening when you're fighting against a temptation to think of something you shouldn't. Is there a reason that distinction is necessary? And that could be too. Not inherently evil, but it could if that takes you from the things that you are supposed to be doing. Yeah.
So I asked my brother the same question, you know, and he said, of course you can have two simultaneous thoughts. And I don't agree.
Okay. Well, there's a lot of good people that disagree, and I don't even, and I would want to think about it more and see if I can think about it while thinking about something else.
Yeah. Talking about wills, is it simultaneous? Is it the same as having a choice? Or it is a choice, but is it the same as having a label? Because labels are very divisive.
Sure. Yeah, absolutely.
Almost every label is divisive.
Agreed. The idea of choice has been mentioned, and Astute Observer, we've talked about choice a little bit tonight. We're really going to hit that next week, though, because we'll talk about this idea of free will. What are the choices, right? So if we're choosing a positive or a negative, or choosing between two different things, that's what we talked about at the very beginning of tonight with the human will, then what does free will look like with that? And I think that will come into a discussion next week. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Yes, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, somebody who is mentally affected. Yeah, that's sin affecting their bodies. So I have a brother with Down syndrome, so I'll just quickly say this. He does not think like we do, right? He doesn't have the mental capacity that we do. He's like a three-year-old perpetually, and he'll never get past that. His DNA was affected in a because of sin, because all of us are made to be perfect, and none of us are made perfect, but physically it looks different in me than it does in you, and it looks indifferent with him. Yeah. Yeah. So that would be the question of, what about a baby who dies, right? A baby who dies of SIDS. That baby is not aware that they are a sinner, right? So are they condemned too, just like you and I would be condemned as somebody who's through an age of understanding of my own sinfulness? It's a really great question. It takes more time to answer than what we have right now, because I want to let everyone get to Awana. I don't want the Awana directors getting onto me. That's a really good question. Short answer, I believe that God covers them in a special way. But we can talk about that at a different time. Okay. All right, let me close us in prayer. And next week, we'll start back with the quotes affirming total depravity by a couple people. And then we'll keep going into then specifically free will, as I mentioned just a moment ago. So I hope that you'll come back. And if you have more questions, please feel free to find me and we'll talk about it. Let me close us in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this really necessary study of understanding you and who you are and what you do, and understanding ourselves, what we are, and what that looks like and how that affects our eternal destiny. So, Father, will you continue to give us understanding? Will you help us to continually be humble before your word? And may your word teach us what we must know for salvation and what that looks like to come to know you in faith and in obedience. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we ask this in your name. Amen.